Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your perfect plan of salvation, for the atoning work of Christ and the suffering that he endured on the cross for our redemption. Prepare our minds to receive your precious, holy, and inspired word today. The Holy Spirit is living and active in all believers. I'm thankful for his help in preparing this message today and pray for his strength in delivering it. I pray that the Spirit will also prepare the minds of the people to hear it, because your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. May we honor and glorify you today. Amen. The title of the sermon today is Remembering Our Salvation. If you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin our time by focusing on verses 10 through 12 today, but for the purposes of continuity and our understanding of how we get here, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and briefly review the beginning of the chapter, as it's been a while since we've been in here. As you recall, Peter was a fisherman, as were many of the disciples, and he was first introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. And Peter quickly became a beloved disciple of Christ. His faith was strong, and he was a natural leader among the disciples. And his faith and leadership were so strong that Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, which means rock. He was bold in his questions and actions, but he often said things that were not quite always right, and sometimes Christ had to need to correct or to teach about something he said or that he did. Peter was far from perfect. Before the crucifixion, he would deny Christ 3 times. He would be restored by Jesus after the resurrection, though, and he would go on to preach the first sermon of the church age at Pentecost. And then he would eventually be crucified by Nero upside down. And this would happen shortly after he wrote this, within a few years. Peter wrote this letter, though, because of the persecution that followers of Christ were enduring under the rule of Nero. Nero was a brutal, self-serving emperor of Rome. He had set Rome on fire in order to gain some land. And then he blamed it on the Christians, because they were an easy scapegoat. Christians had become a growing force in much of this area, including Rome. And they were growing in numbers quickly and becoming a threat to the pagan, sin-loving government of the Romans. The people of Rome and the areas under its control then became angry at the Christians, and persecution became commonplace, even to death. So Peter writes this letter to tell people to remember your salvation, to focus your attention on the amazing gift of salvation, to move their eyes from the suffering that's going on and instead focus on what Christ has done and what they can look forward to then in heaven. To not let the fear of suffering rob them of the joy of God's gift in salvation. So let's begin our review of 1 Peter. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. We begin here with Peter's introduction. Basically, he's saying, "Hi, my name's Peter, and my authority to preach this to you is the fact that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." That is a title that meant something. He was handpicked by Christ for this job. And he's writing to these aliens, or people that don't belong where they're at. They're scattered throughout these cities that are in modern-day Turkey. And he is writing to believers. He's writing to people that have been chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, and obedient to Christ. And these believers have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So everything he's going to say here is specifically for believers. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Just stop there for a second, because he is worthy of our worship, right? We should praise him. And why should we worship and praise him? Peter says, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's worthy of worship. In his mercy, in God's infinite mercy, he has given us salvation, forgiveness, and he has redeemed his people. Verses 4 and 5. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We will receive the most precious inheritance that we could possibly imagine. We will be living with God for all eternity in a place that is free from sin, from sorrow. It'll be the most amazing place that we could have ever seen. And this inheritance isn't something that we need to worry about, because it's guaranteed. It's protected. He holds us secure in our salvation. He'll never let us go. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So he tells his readers that they should be rejoicing in their salvation in the gospel, even if they are dealing with trials in their life, and suffering in their life. He's telling them to focus on their salvation, even in your trials. Verses 7 through 9. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." When we're tested, when you suffer, and you continue to love and cherish God through that, this will be an additional proof to yourself, not to proof to God, but a proof to yourself of your faith. So not only do trials refine us and purify our own faith, but the suffering in the trials prove your faith. And that proof is in your own heart. And that is more precious than gold. So up to this point, Peter's telling us about our incredible salvation. Which brings us to the passage that we're going to look at today, verses 10 through 12. Look at it with me. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. things to which angels long to look. So Peter is preparing the readers for the sufferings to come, for the trials to come. Because if they have the right understanding, the right focus going into that trial, then they're going to endure it better. They're going to draw closer to God. Sufferings and trials are good for the believer. It makes us rely more on God and not on our own self-reliance. It puts on display to the world around us the worth of the gospel. When we continue to be thankful to God, even when dealing with trials that the world might think are overwhelming, that they should be crushed by, they see that it is God. It is our love for Him that gets us through it. And we're also able to share then in the sufferings of Christ as well, as we look at the glory and look forward to the glory of heaven. The overarching message, though, of this first chapter overall is remember your salvation and focus on what Christ did for you. From the passage today, we will see three truths about our salvation to focus our minds on so that we can remember our salvation here. So three truths about our salvation to focus our minds on. First, our salvation is not new. When we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus taught much about our salvation. And we can learn so much by reading through the Gospels about what our salvation is, how we receive it, and where it comes from. When we read through the Pauline epistles, we're getting a master's level course on salvation. There's a lot to think about, and we can think about that for hours on end. We can chew on it. The entire New Testament is filled with the glory of salvation in Christ. But is that where our understanding of the gospel begins? Is salvation different between the Old and New Testaments? Is that where we learn about salvation for the first time? The answer to that is no. In fact, the first time we hear about the gospel is in Genesis 3:15. When God Himself reveals what He will do to redeem mankind. And He says this moments after the fall. He says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The seed, we know now, this side of the cross, is Jesus. And God, in a veiled way, says that Jesus would destroy sin and repair the damage that was done, but not without Christ Himself suffering and paying the penalty that is due for us. This is only the beginning, though, of where the gospel is revealed in the Old Testament. There were many prophets that would expound on what would happen in much more detail. So this was not shocking news for the people of that were living in the Old Testament time. They were looking forward to the Messiah coming. God had revealed long ago for His plan for salvation. And He revealed it to different prophets, men who spoke for God. And the Spirit revealed different parts of His plan to different prophets. He told of the Messiah to come. Some of them would say that He would be a prophet, a priest, or a king. They knew something, though, very special was to come. They didn't know who it was or when it would happen, but they knew that God's grace would be put on full display. So who were some of these prophets that wrote about these things? Well, David was one who lived over 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years. And he wrote several psalms that described the salvation that Christ would bring. He describes in great detail about the suffering of Christ and what he would endure. Isaiah wrote about the coming Messiah 700 years before. And he prophesied that only a few would recognize him. That many would reject him and despise him. But Jeremiah, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, others, all wrote about this wonderful coming salvation. And these were not the mere thoughts and ideas of men. These prophets, it says here in verse 11 of Peter, were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit of Christ that it talks about is the Holy Spirit. They're the same person. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ several times in Scripture. Now, these men were being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which was revealing to them these yet unknown secrets that they were to write down. But how much of what they wrote did they truly understand themselves? It says they were seeking to know the truth and the time of the person and the person of what they were writing. And that is what they were making careful searches and inquiries about. They wanted to know more. They wanted to understand what it was that was revealed to them to write. They wanted to understand that better. But they didn't know truly what they were writing about. I wonder sometimes how much David understood what he was writing about in Psalm 24. How much Isaiah was able to figure out from what the Spirit had led him to write in the 53rd chapter of this book. It doesn't appear that they had in any way a complete understanding because they were still looking for those answers. Daniel, who was prophesying about the end times and the glories to come, had many questions, and he didn't fully understand what he was writing. In Daniel 12, 8 through 9, he writes, "As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" And I think this is true of all of these prophets. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and yet they didn't truly understand what they were writing. And yet we see the desire of their hearts is to know more. What we see is they were continually seeking to understand. And they were not content to do their little part and leave it be. They searched the rest of Scriptures to find out how they were connected. And they were trying to figure out who and when that this would happen. They were much like a spiritual Sherlock Holmes. They were searching for those spiritual clues about the coming Messiah. They searched the Scriptures to try and put those pieces together and solve the mystery of the glorious salvation to come. What they wrote down was not their ideas. It wasn't their man-made thoughts that they were given these words by the Holy Spirit, but they didn't truly understand them. So they searched to try and find meaning within their own Holy Spirit-inspired words. They want to know how this all fits together. But it was revealed to them, it says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been declared to you. So even as they wrote these writings down, the Spirit let them know that they were not to understand. Their writings were not for themselves. They were serving a later generation, people that would be able to then understand it fully. We are who they were serving. Everyone this side of the cross was able then to understand what they wrote and the truth of what they were predicting happened. Let's look at some of these predictions of the suffering of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. We'll look at a few of the verses for time's sake, not all of it. But you should go back and read them later. It's amazing when you see and you have time to meditate on them. But just imagine being a prophet of God and writing this and not knowing exactly why, but wanting to know more. David wrote this, again, about 1,000 years, probably a little more than before Christ. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you guys ever heard that before? Christ said that on the cross. Go to verse 7. All who seek me mock me. They smack their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him. The chief priests and scribes mocked Jesus on the cross. They said, he trusts God. Let him rescue him now. Go down to verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a lion that tears and roars. There were many people around the cross yelling and mocking Jesus on the cross. Even Roman soldiers. Big, large brutes that were mocking Jesus. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melting within me. His bones were separated on the cross, his arms coming out of joint. This accurately displays the suffering that Christ would endure on the cross. Verse 15, my strength dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. On the cross, Christ cried out, I thirst. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They did all of this. What's even more amazing is that the crucifixion that Jesus endured, this type of punishment was completely unknown to the Jews, especially in David's time. It wasn't until about 800 years later that the Romans would start practicing this type of punishment. But all of this was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knew what was going to happen. The piercing of the hands and feet, that would have been unheard of back then. But it's written about 1,000 years before Christ. Now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. And we'll read the entire chapter. But as I read it, listen not only for the predicted sufferings of Jesus Christ, but also Isaiah reveals much about our salvation, our atonement, our justification, how it will be achieved. Verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result, the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be sanctified. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Reading through this chapter, we see every word as a reflection of Jesus Christ, his sufferings, and what he accomplished on the cross. All of this then came true about 700 years later. Peter said, the Spirit revealed to the prophets the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And we've seen much about the sufferings of Christ just in those two. And there are even more of them to talk about when we talk about the glories to follow. And what are the glories to follow? Well, heaven, Christ as our King, his resurrection, the defeat of sin, many, many more things. Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He's talking about Jesus. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We see a few things about these glories in here. There's many, many verses that talk about the glories to come, but not only does this talk about the glories of Christ, his kingdom, his dominion, but also it alludes to the inclusion of the Gentiles. It will be the whole world, not just the Jews. And this was predicted long before the New Testament. There are many passages dealing with the glories to follow, though. Although the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, as we have seen, there are many verses dealing with the sufferings of Christ. And here's something, though, for you to think about, to ponder about today. Do you think, without using any of the New Testament, the Old Testament only, that you would be able to adequately present who Christ is and what he did to bring salvation to his people? There's so much in the Old Testament dealing with salvation that you certainly could do that. In fact, that's exactly what Peter and the other apostles would have been doing in their day. They didn't have the New Testament because they themselves were writing it at that time. They relied on the Old Testament scriptures to point people to Christ through the Old Testament, what they would have just called scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are important, and they shouldn't be overlooked. But thankfully, we do have the New Testament and the firsthand accounts of the fulfillment of what the prophets wrote about. They came true. We have at our fingertips the most powerful words ever written. those of Christ himself. But what the prophets wrote about long ago are just as inspired. They came from the Holy Spirit. They came from God. And they're not to be forgotten or overlooked. Peter found this out like he usually does, the hard way. When Jesus was asking the disciples in Mark chapter 8, you remember this when Jesus says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they replied, "John the Baptist, Elijah." And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Peter understands. He understood. He knew that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But then Jesus turns around and he begins to say that the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and then rise again after 3 days. He's repeating what Hosea, David, Isaiah have all described. And what does Peter do? He pulls Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. He pulls Jesus aside and tells him he's wrong for saying these things. He tells him he shouldn't do that. Peter doesn't want to even hear that Christ would soon suffer and die. I understand that. Yet if Peter had known or understood the Old Testament better, maybe he wouldn't have done that. Because Jesus was describing exactly what must happen. So Jesus turns around and he rebukes Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." But really, that is a typical Peter move. He does something really good, really inspired, really insightful, and then he turns around and he puts his foot in his mouth, maybe even both feet, and rotate a little bit. He did that a lot. That's why I identify so well with Peter. He's just like me. We are truly blessed to be this side of the cross, though, because we have the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds. We get to see the answers to all the questions that the prophets were desperately looking for. We see in these passages how badly, though, that these prophets of old wanted to know. And these prophets showed through their actions the seriousness that they took of the mystery of salvation. It was serious to them because they searched for those more answers. They truly wanted to know. And we all should have that same hunger and desire to know more because we have all the answers at our fingertips. Moments after the fall, God tells of the seed that all men would need. And they looked then for that seed, the Messiah to come, until he actually did. Even Eve, and this is interesting, even Eve, in Genesis chapter 4, she gives birth to Cain, and she praises God because he gave her a man-child. She understood when God had mentioned that before, that this seed would come to save them, to redeem them. And she was hoping that that would be the seed because the seed was going to come from her. So she was hoping that Cain would be that seed. And that's why she was rejoicing and praising God for a man-child. Nobody knew who or when, but they had faith that it would come true. Because God is always faithful and true. And God has generously allowed us to see that fulfillment of the prophet's words come true. And it's only by the kindness of God that we get to see the entire fullness of salvation and the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem his people. Which brings us to our next point to remember about your salvation is it is a complete salvation. A complete salvation. When we see the path of the gospel, how it's been revealed throughout time, and it has come to each of us by an amazing journey. It has come down from the Holy Spirit to the prophets, And then it came down from the Holy Spirit to those who preached the gospel to you. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit tells the prophets what they're doing right then and there was not for their own benefit. You were serving those who would come later. It was to serve those that lived during the time of Christ and after, including us. Christ even used the words of the prophets, and he quoted them often when he spoke. And what he says is recorded in the Gospels. And these scriptures and prophecies would be beneficial for proving the deity of Christ after his death. The scriptures and the prophecies are for our benefit, yours and mine. And we've seen the fulfillment and the completion of Christ's saving work on the cross, the defeat of sin. Sin no longer has control over believers. Our sins have been forgiven. All of them went to the cross, and atonement was made for all of them. God was not finished with his revealed word, though. There was a whole new Testament being written. And the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles like he did the Old Testament prophets, including Peter, in writing the rest of the letters that we know today. The Holy Spirit came to all believers at Pentecost. And ever since then, has indwelt inside of every believer. What an amazing difference that we see in how Peter understood and dealt with spiritual things prior to receiving the Holy Spirit, sometimes with both feet in his mouth. And then we see how he preached so powerfully on the day of Pentecost in that very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Read that today. We don't have time, but read Acts chapter 2 today and read his sermon. Powerfully preached. He preached with power and authority and with a deep understanding of the truths of the gospel. The power of the Holy Spirit is what made that possible. The Holy Spirit strengthened and emboldened all of the apostles to be able to do the things that needed to be done all the way to death. Have you all ever thought about the incredible journey that the gospel has taken for you to be able to hear it? The gospel has been transferred down from one believer to another for many, many years, thousands of years. From pastor to people, to a new pastor that raises up from those people, all the way down to Pastor Moses and Pastor Brian. So that they can impart the wisdom of the gospel to you. All of those people were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to be able to declare the gospel to us, to be able to take what has been declared in God's word, to digest it, and then present it in an understandable way to you and I. It is the same gospel message, too, that was preached in Peter's day as it is now. When pastors today are diligent, like those Old Testament prophets, in searching and inquiring about the Word, they allow the Holy Spirit then to guide their thinking. The message of God comes out, and it's the same message that it has been throughout time. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables the truth to be proclaimed. I read a saying, though, in a book. It didn't say who actually said it. Just said, a person once said, talking about preaching, that in one sermon at Pentecost, God saved 3,000 souls. But today, we seem to need 3,000 sermons to save one soul. That's very sad. But the Spirit of God is still active today. He's still as active today as he was back then. But I think this really is an indictment, though, of many churches' philosophy of preaching and the lack of importance placed on the Word of God. Not that the Holy Spirit is any weaker today. He's just as strong and working just as hard in the preaching and teaching of the Word. But it's man that is the weak link. We need to be as bold to proclaim Christ as Peter was. We need to remove the frivolous things that we focus on every day and set them aside. Allow the Spirit of Christ to work in us as well. Understand that every message that we hear being preached to us is from the Holy Spirit as well. Not new revelation, because that was only from the apostles, but it is the Spirit of God working in our pastors to dive deep in the Word and to understand it fully and then declare that truth to you. The same Holy Spirit that guides each one of us in the proclamation of the gospel, when we share with others, is the same one who does the transforming work and salvation in that unbeliever's heart as well, where salvation begins. Can you remember the first person that told you about the gospel? The Holy Spirit has brought the gospel from Genesis 3:15 all the way down to the person who shared it with you. Who are you going to share it with? Our salvation should be on the forefront of our minds. It should consume our thoughts and our actions. If our salvation is dear to us, then what can the world do to destroy us? Nothing. If salvation is dear to you, then any persecution, any disease, any injury, nothing can touch you. Your salvation is secured in heaven, waiting for you. Your eternity with your Savior awaits. And we look forward to living in that eternal bliss. Which brings us to our third point to remember about our salvation, is it is a precious salvation. A precious salvation. The last part of 1 Peter 12 says, things into which angels long to look. The word things is describing the gospel, our salvation, and all the effects that it's having on the earth and the people. And the angels long to look at it. The wording in the original, describing them as longing to look, describes a picture of them bending over and straining to see. Or like a wild dog or an animal that is just intent on getting that prey. That's how it describes it. There's a severe intensity with that desire to see. When I think about this intensity, I can see it very plainly in my dog. German Shorthair Pointer, bird dog. And when she sees something, a bird, she has an absolute one-track mind, and she is focused in on that thing, and you cannot talk to her. Her neck sticks out. She's pointing directly at it. She's not moving. She's shaking like a leaf, and you can't get her to do anything else but focus on that bird. That is the intensity that we are seeing the angels look at salvation. The angels are intent to see what God is doing. They're straining to be able to witness an amazing act of God. And they want to know more. They want to see more. Why would angels want to watch so intently? They're agents of God. And they no doubt are interested in everything that God is interested in. But salvation is probably something that is not quite understood to them. Now, don't get me wrong, they understand salvation. They understand it intellectually. What is salvation about? They have knowledge of salvation. They participate in what God has asked them to do in salvation. And they have throughout history. God has used them to do many things throughout the Old Testament. They brought messages. They intervened for his people. Three angels visited Abraham on his way to Sodom. Two angels saved Lot while he was in Sodom. They fought. They destroyed as well. The angel of death killed the firstborn of every family and firstborn animal of every family during the Passover of Egypt. God used them to proclaim the birth of Christ. They were present at the tomb when the first ones came to see that he had risen. And those are just a few. They understand. And they have participated in God's plan for salvation. But I think they're mystified. They're in awe of what is going on. What God is doing. Because they have no experience with sin itself. They've never sinned against God. At least these holy angels have not. The fallen angels are not allowed to participate in salvation. And they wouldn't even if they were allowed to, because they are enemies of God. The holy angels are obedient to God. They've never sinned. And they watch what is going on so intently because they can never understand the joy that comes from grace. When you realize what you were saved from, because we are on a path to destruction. And apart from saving grace of Christ, we're doomed. But we have been saved. And that grace brings joy. If you've ever had a friend that has endured a terrible injury or, like, let's say a stroke, now you may be able to understand intellectually what the doctors are telling you that's going on in their brain and maybe what kind of symptoms that they're going to have. And you can see them kind of going through it, but you'll never understand from their point of view, from their viewpoint, what your friend is going through from that stroke. You haven't experienced it. You've never gone through that yourself. And that's what the angels are dealing with. And because of that, they desperately want to watch. They want to see what God is doing. And they're amazed by the grace of God toward these people that have rebelled against him. Now you can imagine these holy angels, after seeing Satan and his angels fall, and they rebelled against him, when they fell from grace, they must have been, what, can you imagine what they were thinking when man did that? When they did the same thing, and yet God did not destroy man. God had a plan to redeem man. They had to have been watching this and then going, oh no, here we go again. Mm-mm. And then, what? Wow. He didn't. He's going to redeem them. So angels are intrigued. They're in awe of what God is doing, especially for those who have rebelled against him, those that have no hope, and they want to watch it all unfold. Our salvation is so precious. So amazing that angels long to look. And we've received something very special. And every time a sinner repents and places their faith in Christ, the angels rejoice. The angels know that this is a special thing. It is a celebration of what God has done. If angels appreciate and see how precious our salvation is, then we should do the same. It's beyond precious. It's priceless. I think sometimes we get wrapped up in life and we don't see how precious our own salvation is. But if you know someone or you have led someone to Christ, it's hard not to break down and cry. Because you are so happy for them. It's moments like that that we tend to focus and appreciate then on our salvation. But we get wrapped up so often in our daily life that we don't appreciate it. In my last couple minutes here, I want to sum up for you why this is important. Pastor Moses told me never to say that to that I'm about to wrap up because people check out. Don't check out, okay? Don't check out. Bear with me. I told you I would give you three truths about salvation to focus your minds on, but why? Why? Why should we look at the incredible journey that salvation has taken? When God planned from eternity past, how exactly and how precisely that would happen? He enacted that plan at the moment of original sin and has gradually carried out every single step. He used prophets. He used kings. He used a young boy with a slingshot. He has used millions of people, some of them sinners, some of them saints, to fulfill his plan for salvation. He completed our salvation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the very Son of God. The apostles witnessed this, and then they spread the gospel to others, and they have spread it down to you. Every person along the way was chosen to be on the path for you. For you to eventually receive the gospel, to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is such an amazing thing then that the angels long to see, to watch. Now this is only a small portion of the things that we should focus our minds on, but here's the why. This is why we should do it. It should create an overwhelming sense of gratitude and appreciation and thankfulness and joy because we get to be a part of it. The gospel of salvation should be life-changing. And that is where Peter's going next, to encourage then us to holiness, an appreciation for what God has done. And we need to prepare our minds for it. If God's plan for salvation is just neat, or if what Christ did on the cross seems like a history lesson to you, then you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle with holiness. You're going to struggle with even understanding whether or not you are saved or not. We need to look at scriptures with an intentional reverence and appreciation for the miracle that it is. Let the Holy Spirit within you feed your soul with encouragement from the Word of God. Because angels have no stake in salvation. It doesn't benefit them at all, but they don't take it for granted. And they can't get enough of it, and neither should we. So focus your mind. Focus your mind on the enormity of salvation. Christ took your sins to the cross, suffered and died for you, because you are part of the plan of salvation. Now, who are you going to tell about this amazing salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is to the praise of your glory that we have been allowed to participate in the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. We will be able to sing praises to you for all eternity because you saved us by your grace. We were originally created to glorify you, and we failed to live up to that intended purpose. But through salvation, we will once again praise and glorify you. Because of who you are and what you saved us from, you are the author of salvation, and every part of your perfect plan was for a specific reason. Within a minute after the fall, you tell us your plan to redeem your people. And as we look at the Bible, we see the progression of your plan right up to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are secure in our salvation because it was your plan, your work, and your will is always accomplished. We do nothing. We deserve nothing. But you have graciously given us a gift that we can look forward to, derive joy from, and nothing can take that away. We will suffer in this life, but no one suffered more than Christ. And we are allowed to share in that suffering, especially for the furthering of the gospel. But those trials, those sufferings that we endure in this life will draw us closer to you. And because of our salvation, because we have so much to look forward to, we will be able to endure it with grace and hope. Because we know what is yet to come. And we long to be there. But while we are here right now, grow in us a desire to be like the prophets of old, to want to know more, to be diligent in our search for the truth in your word, to listen intently to the gospel that is preached to us, and watch in awe with the angels as your plan is carried out in this world around us. To you be the glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.